Well, it is a privilege, a fearful privilege, a very solemn privilege to be here. I was thinking what Brother Scott Richardson would say, and he would say, it's time to put up or shut up. I have been making fun of the Pope and been pretty tough on free will, so now let's see what I can do. See if I can do any better. Sometimes it's time like this where I wish I could say, I'm not really called to preach. Your pastor just called me down here to comment, son. I have two texts of scriptures if you'd like to turn. They're with me. One is found in the Old Testament in the book of Jeremiah. And one is found in the book of John, chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 31 and St. John's Gospel chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, in verse 16, I don't know of a text of Scripture probably that's more familiar to most religious people. But I don't know of a text of Scriptures, a single verse in all the Bible, that would be utterly impossible to explain with any meaning apart from looking at the context in which this verse is written. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You'll remember who the Lord Jesus is speaking to. Verse 1 tells us here that He's speaking to a man by the name of Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. He's a self-righteous man. He was a legalist Jew. He was a lawkeeper. He was a theologian. He was a master, a teacher. He may have very well taught in one of the local seminars. And it said here in verse 2 that he came to the Lord Jesus by night. Now, we're not told why he did that. Maybe he felt intimidated. He said, we know that you're a teacher come from God. Maybe he thought the Lord Jesus may corner him up, ask him questions. He was intimidated. He wanted to be there by himself at night. Maybe he just wanted to have a private conversation. Who was this man really? He just maybe wanted to know. Or it could have been that he was ashamed to come to the Lord Jesus at day. He did not want anybody to know that he was here speaking to Jesus of Nazareth. And he made a statement here in verse 2. He says, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Nobody can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. Now, some have said Nicodemus sought to flatter the Lord Jesus. Some says he's so sincere when he makes this statement. I would imagine he tried to flatter him. But you know the Lord Jesus knows the hearts of men. He always receives heart praise. He never rejects heart worship. But he's not impressed with the words of men's lips. He's not impressed if it doesn't come from a man's heart. He told him after this, he said, you draw near to me with your heart. You honor me with your lips. With your mouth you honor me. With your lips you draw near to me. But your heart is far from me. In vain you worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The Lord Jesus knows us. He's not flattered by what we possess, by what we profess with our lips. What impresses him is a heart worship. And the Lord Jesus here, instead of being flattered, he immediately begins to expose this doctor of the law. He exposes his ignorance of who God is. He exposes his ignorance of true worship. He exposes his unbelief. Immediately he confronts them with this in verse 3. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And immediately he confuses this man to death. He says, how can a man be born when he's old? And I can almost see this man. I can almost hear him begin to think in his heart, I shouldn't have never come here to this place. I shouldn't be talking to this man. I should have listened to what they told me. This man is crazy. How can a man be born when he's old? Are you telling me I've got to enter back into my mother's womb and be born? Is that what you're saying? Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He cannot see it. He cannot enter it. That which is born to the flesh, it's flesh. You can make nothing else out of it. You may educate it. You may separate it in a monastery somewhere. You may clean it up. But it's flesh still. It's born flesh. It lives flesh. And it dies flesh. And it'll never rise any higher than what it is. But that which is born of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit from above, the eternal Spirit, that which is born of the Spirit, that is Spirit. And he'll never fall any lower or diminish from what it's always been, Spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again. The wind blows where it will. And you hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit of God. And Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? And Jesus said unto him, are you a master of Israel, and you don't know these things? Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak what we do know. We testify what we've seen. And ye receive not our testimony. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And he makes this wonderful statement here in verse 13. Nicodemus had just said, you're a teacher. You're from God. And now the Lord Jesus says here, no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. What does he mean by this? For years I wondered, because every time I read that I thought, well, wait a minute. There has been some men ascended up to heaven. Enoch ascended up to heaven. And Elijah ascended up to heaven. What does he mean, no man has ascended up to heaven? Well, he must mean this. He must mean, since Nicodemus said, you've come from God, he must mean this. Nicodemus, do you think I, as a man, have ascended up to heaven and have been taught of God and he sent me back down here to teach you? Is that what you think? That's never happened before. And it's never happened since. And it didn't happen this time. The only man we know that ascended up to heaven and was taught anything was the Apostle Paul. And he came back down and said, so marvelous, it's so amazing, I can't tell you about it. And he never did. But what the Lord Jesus said to him, no, I haven't ascended to heaven. I haven't been there and been taught of God and come back down here to teach you. But he said, I tell you this astounding thing. I am from heaven. I have come down from heaven. I am indeed from God. And he makes this another astounding statement. And while I'm standing here, he says, talking to you, I am in heaven. Ain't that amazing? Ain't that amazing? And here's this man, he's already confused. How much more so now? Who am I talking to, he says. I've addressed this man as a teacher from God. But who is he really? And the Lord tells him here in verse 14. Lord been telling Nicodemus the necessity of this new birth. But he didn't understand it. He didn't understand anything about the new birth. He had never heard anything about it before. He said, how can these things be? How can these things come to pass? How can this happen? One version says. Well, let's be fair to Nicodemus. What do you and I know about the new birth? We've had almost 2,000 years. We've had books written on the subject. What do we know about it? Well, we know it's necessary, but that's just about it, then. We know we're dead in trespasses and sins. We know we have to have life. We know we're held in the bondage of darkness and we have to be delivered from it and translated into the kingdom of God's Son. But how does that happen? When does that happen? Tell me about this new birth. Explain this to me. Well, the Lord Jesus just attempted to explain it to him. He said, it's like the wind. The wind, it blows where it wills. The Spirit, He speaks whenever He desires to speak and whoever He desires to speak to. But you can't tell where He's come from and you can't tell where He's going. That's the way the new birth is. But did he understand that? He was more confused than ever. How in the world can this be? The Lord tells him something here in verse 14 and verse 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If I told you the new birth was something like this, being born again was something like this. Back there in the beginning, as God began to create this world, and it was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of those waters. He hovered over those waters. And God spoke and said, let there be light. And there was light. That's the way the new birth takes place. It's the Spirit. He's like the wind. And He comes and He speaks. And there's life. There's light. But you don't know any more about it than you did before, do you? The Lord gave this definition of the new birth. It's like the wind. But it only confused this poor man the more. What does that tell us? When the Lord Jesus, and I say this with all reverence, when He attempts to teach someone something and they can't understand it, what does that tell us? Well, that tells us this. You can't isolate the teaching of the new birth and explain it with any satisfaction and with any comfort to those who are concerned about it. Apart from the cross of Christ. Apart from faith. You isolate the teaching of the new birth over here by itself, and all you do is confuse people and confuse yourself. The Lord Jesus, the Prince of Preachers, never even tried to do it. How can these things be? I don't understand the new birth. I just explain it to you, and I don't understand it. And the Lord tells Nicodemus, here's something. He said, I'm going to tell you something, Nicodemus. I want to tell you something. I've already been talking to you, and you've not received my testimony. You've not believed it. But I'm going to tell you what I know. I'm going to tell you what I've seen. And if you're going to be profited by it, you're going to have to receive my testimony, and you're going to have to believe it. If you don't, you'll never be helped. And your Jewish brethren will never be helped. Here's the testimony that he gave. Here's the testimony of God concerning this new birth. Here's what happens, Nicodemus. It's like this. As Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Nicodemus had probably read the account of this serpent being lifted upon a pole. He could probably memorize it. He probably had it memorized. But he had no idea what it meant. He read about the children of Israel out in the wilderness, and the way had gotten discouraged, and they'd been murmuring and complaining in their hearts. They had no water, and they were tired of this manna that had came down from heaven. And they began to murmur against God and murmur against Moses. And God sent these flying, fiery serpents among them. And they bit them. And they began to die with the multitudes. And they came to themselves and went to Moses and said, "We're dying. Pray to God for us." And the Lord told Moses, said, "Get your chisel. And get your piercing instruments and your fire, and you beat out this serpent, and you cut him out, and you fashion him out, and you hang him on a pole. And if anyone's bitten, as soon as he looks to that serpent, he lives." Now Nicodemus, no doubt, knew all about this. No doubt he had taught it to his students. He got up and read it to them. And they asked him, "What in the world does that mean?" He said, "All it means is God performed a great miracle." "How do you apply that?" "I have no idea. All it means is God done a great miracle." And he knew nothing about the application of that. But the Lord Jesus says this: "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so." Here's the application. Likewise, in the same way, must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. What's the first thing you and I see about the new birth? What's the first thing we find out about being born again? It's vitally linked to the cross of Christ and faith in Him. It's so vitally linked that if you attempt to separate them, you only confuse people. What is the new birth? I know this about it. It's looking to Christ on the cross. It's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You and I can debate all about new birth and faith and which comes first. And there's good men on both sides. But no matter which side we come down on, we'll have to agree with this: that the new birth in faith is vitally linked to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's so vitally linked that there's no new birth without believing. And there's no believing without a new birth. And there's neither of them without Christ and Him crucified. The Apostle Paul was writing to the Corinthians, and he said, "I came to you declaring the testimony of God." And he tells them what that testimony was. "I claimed to know nothing. I knew nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified." Then he quickly adds this: "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." What is the power of God? It's Christ and Him crucified. Where's our faith? It's in Him. How can these things be? Explain to me the new birth. It's a hard faith in a crucified Christ. Have I been born again? I used to think I knew everything there was to know about the new birth. I knew right the instant I was born again. I could tell you the time and the place, exactly, the minute, what I was saying and everything, until I began to sit and think a while. What was a poor dead sinner doing crying out to the Lord? What was a poor dead sinner doing turning from his sin and abhorring himself and saying, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner"? Was I born again there? Was it a few minutes before then? When was I born again? I don't know. But I know when I looked to Christ and lived. And that has something to do with the assurance of the new birth and the evidence of it. I was 2 or 3 weeks ago, I was out and visiting with Brother David Pledger. And we were talking, and he told me something I'd never dreamed. He said, "You know, I struggle with assurance. I struggle with assurance." It sort of shocked me at first. I mean, you know David Pledger. You met a more faithful minister and more able minister than he is. I struggle with assurance. And it tickled me. It made me glad. Unbelief loves company, you know. Misery loves company. Have you been born again? Do you have the assurance of it? Is my faith vain? Am I still in nature? When I come to the river of death, will this faith be swept away? Or will it end in sight? Am I born again? I struggle with that myself. And it's because we don't understand this new birth. We can't explain it. This generation wants everything explained with a little footnote. One man said he bought theological books just to read the footnotes. That's this generation. Explain it to me quickly. Well, I can't. That's why I'm just going to rattle on about it for about 30 or 45 minutes. What's the evidence that I've been born again? Well, it's right here in passages like verse 14 and verse 15. The Son of Man being lifted up and my heart looking to Him. 2,000 years ago, God sent His Son into this world. He took our humanity to Himself, a real humanity, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, sin accepted. And on the cross He took that and paid all that God's people owed. Do you believe Him? Have you like that person? You're like that person who was bitten. Have you looked and have you lived? Is He really your life? Is He your living? Is He all your salvation? Is He all your hope? Is He all your acceptance? Is He your all in all? Is your heart truly resting in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Then you're born of God. You may not know when exactly it took place. You may not be able to explain it. But don't give too much credit to nature. Nature never truly trusted a crucified Savior. And it won't do it. Have you done it? Saving faith is a mysterious thing, isn't it? You can't see it. We're told to believe with all our hearts. But as soon as you turn your eyes within to try to see if you do, you won't see a thing but darkness. You can't see that you have faith. Faith is not discerned by looking at itself. Faith is only discovered and discerned by its object. No other way. And how it reacts to that object. It hears the object that it believes in. It rests, it joys in the object that it looks to. We look within ourselves at our faults and our failures, and we almost despair. We look at ourselves and our victories, and we get lifted up in pride. We look at our running sores and feel sorry for ourselves. You'll not discover faith, not saving faith, by looking within. You'll never do it. The Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus over and over and over, "Whosoever believeth in Him." God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him, he that believeth on Him hath life everlasting. He kept saying this. Faith is discovered by its object. that the world through him. I just love that. The world through him might be saved. He's the access. He's the door. He's the life through him. Hebrews chapter 10, the apostle says, having therefore, brethren, boldness. That word means freedom. Fearless confidence. Cheerful courage to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. By this new and living way which is made for us through the veil that is his flesh. And having this high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Have you received this testimony? Do you believe him? Do you believe him? Are you thankful? Sometimes I'll be sitting around the house or driving down the road doing nothing really. And suddenly it just dawns upon me that I'm saved. Did that ever happen to you? I'm saved. I say, oh my soul, I'm saved. That happens to me sometimes. Are you amazed at that? Yeah. How do you know it? Here's the only evidence. Here's the first evidence. And you'll never get away from this. I'm looking to him who took my place before God. God gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. Right in the midst of all of this new birth and this faith that I've been talking about to you this evening, this Christ that's been crucified, we find this text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. How can we even talk about a new birth? How can we talk about faith? How can we talk about these precious truths with any confidence that we have any interest in them? When the world sinned, why didn't God just destroy it? Why is anybody saved anyway? Why is the world, why is society keep going on as it is? Well, verse 16 tells us. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. Remember who the Lord Jesus was talking to here now. This was a self-righteous, legalistic Jew. And Nicodemus believed two things mainly concerning God's love. One, he believed this, it was limited to the Jews. It was limited to the Jews. God chose Abraham. Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. He had the 12 sons, the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes. God had chose those 12 tribes. And he passed by all the other nations of the world. God made a covenant with them. He gave them his presence there in the temple. And God loved the nation of Israel. It wasn't that Nicodemus believed that he loved all the Jews without exception. He could point to places where the Lord abhorred some of them and destroyed some of them. He could probably point to some of them in his day that was perishing. He didn't believe that God loved all the Jews without exception, but he did believe this. It was limited to the Jews. And with very few exceptions, God loved nobody but a Jew. And everybody else was dogs. Everybody else was Gentiles, led away into dumb idols, worshiping of devils. Well, who can argue with that? That's so. Can you imagine Nicodemus' utter surprise when the Lord Jesus stood here and tells him that God loves the Asians and God loves the Africans? And God loves the Babylonians. And God loves the Romans. Oh no, not the Romans. Not those oppressors. Yes, the Romans. To you that be at Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. God loves the Romans. God's love extends to the Romans. You know, this is one of those things that has inspired men and women to sell their houses, leave their relatives, and go off to some strange land and preach the gospel to them. Because they know the love of God is not limited to one nationality or to one culture of people or one sex or one race of people. You go anywhere you want to in this vast world, and if you find a group of human beings, you're probably going to find some people who are beloved of God. And you just begin to preach the Lord Jesus Christ to them, and you'll probably see it pretty quick. You'll see some evidences of it. You'll see some fruit of it. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Nicodemus believed something else about the love of God. That God only loved good people. He only loved righteous people. I was reading somebody, and I forgot who it was. I think it was John Gill. He loved to quote those old Jewish writers. He said there was an opinion among some of the old Jewish writers that the Messiah was indeed coming. Some of them had no idea for sure what he was going to do when he came. But they believed the Messiah was coming. But they believed what must take place before he could come and would come. The nation of Israel, the Jewish people, had to make themselves worthy of his coming. They had to be good enough for his coming. Well, here was a man who thought himself good enough for the Messiah's coming. He believed God loved him because he was a good man. God loved him because he was a Jew, and God loved him because of what he was doing. He was one of these men who went up into the temple to pray and said, God, I thank you that I'm not like everybody else. I'm not like this publican. I've never committed adultery. I've never extorted anybody. I'm not an unjust man. I fast twice a week and pay tithes of all that I possess. And he thought to himself, God loves me because of this. And if I can just maintain my integrity, he'll continue to love me. God loves me because of who I am and what I am and what I'm doing. You know, this pendulum, it's strange how this pendulum of God's love, at least people's perception of it, how it swings from one extreme to the other. You talk to one person, and they say, well, God loves good people because they're good people. Then you talk to somebody else, God loves that old sot because he's an old sot. Because he's an old sot. Because he's good. And here's the whole problem with this view. It has God's love dependent upon what he sees in a person. There's a good man. God loves him. There's a soldier who suffered and died for his country. There's a mother who went into a burning house to save her child and was burned and died. There's a beautiful woman who contracted this awful disease and fought it for 10 years so patiently, and it finally got the best of her. God love them. Don't we think that way sometimes? We make God's love dependent upon the object of his love. But here's the thing about God's love, and here's what surprises us. The cause of it is never found in the object of it. God loves without cause. If he loves with a cause, the cause is found in him. I will love them freely, without any cause, without any obligation, without having to demand anything from them or of them. I love because I love. Don't that surprise you? Don't that amaze you? You imagine what a surprise it was to this man? He knew the Jewish nation wasn't prepared for the coming of the Messiah. He knew everything was in a mess. He was ignorant of spiritual things, but he could look around him. Things were in a mess. They were being occupied by another country. All these religious divisions, groups of them that hated each other. The whole nation of Israel was full of poverty and diseases. No, they weren't prepared for his coming. They weren't worthy of his coming. And now he stands here before this man who says, indeed, I'm the Messiah. I came down from heaven. I'm the only begotten Son of God. And not only did he come to this miserable nation of the Jews, but now Nicodemus hears that he's come to this world, this condemned, this perishing, this hateful world. Not to set up some temporal kingdom. He didn't come here to change anybody's government. He didn't come here to overthrow armies. But he came here to save. To give eternal life. To who? To this miserable world. Imagine what a surprise this was to this man. And he said, I'm not going to do it, but they're fasting twice in a week. Are paying tithes of all that they possess. But by my dying upon a cross. What a surprise. What a surprise. The just for the unjust. Moses was going to get out his chisel again. And his instruments to pierce. And his fire to heat. And his hammer to bruise. And the Son of God, who came down from heaven, was once again like that serpent of old, hanging up on the cross, bruised, afflicted, smitten of God, hanging accursed, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Not just Jews, but the world, the Gentiles. And I imagine this was the most surprised man when he found out the Lord Jesus wasn't soliciting a contribution from him. His fasting has nothing to do with it. His paying of tithes has nothing to do with it. His morality has nothing to do with it. What about this then? What about that then? It has nothing to do with it. You're going to be saved in a manner altogether apart from yourself. Yes, yes. And you're going to have to stoop down and look up and live. Yes. You remember the two men that was there the day the Lord Jesus hung upon the cross and when he died. There was two men that went and bagged his body and wrapped it up. Do you remember who those two men were? One of them was Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. The other was this man, Nicodemus. Can you imagine what he experienced that day? When he walks up to that cross, was probably just a foot or so off the ground. And there he stood looking at that bloody, bruised, mangled body of him that had come down from heaven. Blood had seeped out of the pores where the thorns had been. His beard was gone. Blood was coming out of his hands, the hole in his side. The deep and long furrows on his back where the whites of the bones peered. He was a bloody mess. I just sometimes wonder, as this Nicodemus stood there looking upon him, that dead body,
if this night did not come back to him. The serpent on a pole. There he is. And I bet you if he had never looked before, he looked now. If he never was born again before, I bet he was born again now. The Son of Man lifted up. And I believe in him. I believe in him. And what would he have traced all of this back to? His believing, his new birth, the Savior coming and dying for unworthy him. Unprepared for him to come. Unworthy of his coming. And here he is now looking, and he's believing, and he's born again. What does he trace all of this back to? He traces it back to this. For God so loved the world. For God so loved. Are you a believer? Are you a scriptural believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been born again? Have you been born from above? Have you experienced a new birth? That heavenly blessing that can never be taken away? What do you trace that back to? What do you owe that to? This one single thing that you owe all of this to. What is it? If you have to begin with yourself, then you've missed the message of this text. If you have to say it's because of what I am, it's because of who I am, it's because of what I've done, it's because of what I'm doing. If that's your attitude, you've missed the whole message of this text. If you're a believer this evening, if you've been born of God, you trace it back to this one cause. For God so loved. Why am I a believer this evening? Because God loved me. Why am I born again? Because God loved me. Why do I have a Savior who bled out His heart's blood to atone for my sin? Because God loved me. You can go no further than that. But if you stop short of that, you miss the message of this text. You go back yonder to the foundation of the world. Back yonder to the beginning of time. There where God spoke, and it was done. And you jump up on the wings of faith. And you begin to soar, just lay off of that foundation and soar back through the depths. And soar back into eternity and soar as far as the wings of faith will carry you. And you go back there far enough and you'll find another foundation. You'll find another beginning, an eternal beginning. And on that foundation, you'll find this written. I have loved you with an everlasting love. And then you mark that next word well. Therefore. Therefore. Everything follows, I have loved you. Nothing came before that. I have loved you, therefore I have chosen you to salvation. I have loved you, therefore I have redeemed you. I have called you. I have given you faith and the graces of the Holy Spirit. I have loved you, therefore I have glorified you. What do you attribute your salvation to? You get in that stream and you follow it up to its fountainhead. And where does it lead? Why are you saved? Why do you have a saving interest in the Son of God? You trace it to this one cause. God loved me. God loved me. John saw all that multitude there in heaven. The end had come. The Son of God had the nations gathered before Him. He had signed every man His long home. The wicked had been told to depart into outer darkness. And the sheep said, come and sit by my side. It was all finished. And John looked at them. And their robes were white. And the first thing he realized, this group of people came out of all nations. It was Jews and Gentiles, old and young, male and female. All nations had been blessed. They'd come from the north and the south and the east and the west, and there they sat. And the one reason they said, we're here, He loved us. Ain't that it? And He washed us. Loving comes first, and everything else follows. Because I've loved you. And if He loved you back in eternity, He loves you now. And if He loves you now, He'll never cease to love you. God not only loves, He is love. And His love for His people can no more change than He can. Are you amazed at that? Oh, if you come here this evening and your attitude is this. I know what John 3:16 means. It means that God loves everybody. It means that God loves everybody the same. Then you go away unaffected by it all. You've missed the message of this verse. Why are you saved? God loved you. And you have to stop there. And when you're able to stop there, you're amazed by it. I'm amazed. Sometimes we're so amazed at it, we start looking for a cause within ourselves. Then we wind up on our face, all confused. And then we're made to look again and we see, no, the cause is not in me. It's in Him. And then we're amazed by it. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me. Do you believingly wonder how He could love you? 10 years, 20 years, 60 years, and you've never got over it. You're amazed at it. You go out tonight and it'll probably be a beautiful, clear night. The skies will be full of stars. And you can look up in that sky and realize the vastness of this universe. And He that spread those things out like a tent to dwell in. And the very faithful and eternal Creator that created all of this vast universe has underneath you those everlasting arms of love upholding you. Ain't that amazing? And you go look in the fields and you see the lilies, how beautiful they are. And you see the birds flying through the air. And the same Heavenly Father that clothes those lilies and feeds those birds, He clothes you and He feeds you. And you take all your anxieties and all your burdens and all your doubts and all your fears. And maybe they're too heavy to lift, but just roll them and roll them upon Him. And leave them there. Knowing this, that He careth for you. Will you ever get over that? No, you'll never get over it. He cares for you. In your weakness, in your utter unworthiness, He careth for you. Oh, that's amazing. For God so loved. It goes back to that, doesn't it? For God so loved. Thank you, Pastor. God bless you.